The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew. Hey, throughout our study in the book of Matthew, Jesus has basically been operating outside the capital city. He's been on the outskirts of Jerusalem in the villages and towns. But it's one thing to minister in those villages and towns, as Matthew has shown us that Jesus is the promised King of the Jews. It's a whole nother thing now to go into the big city. And what we're faced with as we get into Matthew 21 is Jesus is now going into the big city. It's the beginning of Passion Week, so this will be the week that he's going to give his life on that cruel Roman cross. And he's in the, and if you will, the competition of the game is kicking up. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Remember the Titans, but there's a it's about the T.C. Williams 1971 Virginia State Championship football team. They were the recently desegregated high school that had to learn how to play football together as races were literally colliding. And there's a scene in that movie where the new head coach, his name is Herman Boone. He's a black man who has been, if you will, installed as the new head coach, is taking over for a legendary coach who's a white man named Bill Yost. And in this one scene, Herman Boone walks into Coach Yost's, like, his little farmhouse office, and he just says to him, "Hey, make no mistake, I am fully qualified to be this team's head coach." He said, I coached down in North Carolina where I won a couple titles down there. Well, Coach Yost's main assistant is Coach Boone's main antagonist. And he looks at him, he says, "Well, son," he said, "in Virginia, we play AAA ball. Down in North Carolina, you play AA. In other words, the game is about to step up. When Jesus goes into Jerusalem, AAA ball is about to be played. It's no more time playing Little League. No more time playing all the small stuff in the small towns. Now it's about what's going to happen, namely, as he walks into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, the very Mecca of Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see this morning as Jesus steps into the temple. What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is the true king who reigns over God's house and his followers worship him. That's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus is the true king who reigns over God's house and his followers worship him. So stand with me. We're going to read Matthew 21, 12 through 17 together, and then we're going to pray. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out to the city to Bethany and lodged there." Let's pray. Father, we are aware this morning that as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in our text, that this is a moment when the Son of David is being revealed in the house of David. He's being revealed as the Son of God in that temple that David long ago envisioned would be built to house your worship and house your presence. And Father, let us not miss the imagery this morning that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is taking up residence and staking his claim to the true worship of the people of God. And Father, this morning, may Jesus stake claim to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, this story is intriguing when you are reading the text just regularly. You know, you're just kind of rolling through the text. And the reason for that is because as Jesus enters the temple, you're going to notice what he does when he gets there. He overturns these tables, and he's in this moment, what many scholars have said, he's righteously indignant. He's righteously angry. But I want us to step back for a moment and just take a look at the trajectory that Matthew has us on for a moment, right? You'll remember if you were here last week, you'll look back at the preceding story with me, and particularly verse 5 in Matthew 21, because in the preceding story, we see Jesus riding on a donkey as the crowds are worshiping him as their king. And we're told in verse 5 that Jesus, or your king, is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. And last week, what we noticed was that Jesus isn't bringing into this world a normal worldly kingdom with clashing spears and crushing shields. He's not coming riding on a war horse or riding in a chariot. He's bringing grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and he's riding on a donkey. He's coming in humility. There's a serenity about that scene in that previous story of the one that we're in today. There's a remarkable peace about it. But then, directly after that story, we are confronted with this story. We're confronted with something about Jesus where he is righteously angry. One where, in this moment where Jesus is visibly and emotionally charged like no other scene in his life. One where he's literally kicking people out of the temple and removing them. This is anything but a gentle and peaceful king. So before we dive into the story and really kind of glean some truth out of it, I just want to notice what Matthew's saying to us about something. What we're seeing is, we're seeing Jesus as what theologians would call, he's the king of paradox. He is the only one who can operate in both extremes in perfection and do them both at the same time and do them as if God himself were doing them. Here's why I say that. I want you to notice this story that we just read this morning reveals to us that Jesus is anything but nice. Right, we have a tendency to have the picture of Jesus up in our houses or wherever of the nice flowing brown hair. He's got the kind little looks in his eyes. And he looks like the one that you'd go to and just kind of tell, and he would just tell you stories about himself. The one in Matthew chapter 21 who's overturning tables has fire in his eyes. He's anything but nice. He's actually angry. Yet others would say the previous story tells us that Jesus is anything but angry. He's actually really nice. And what both stories together tell us is Jesus is both. And he's both in perfection. He is righteously angry, and he is remarkably kind. But let's just go a little bit further into this, because some would also tell us, the previous story tells us that Jesus brings grace, mercy, and forgiveness, not judgment. But this story would tell us, wait a minute now, Jesus is bringing judgment, not grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But when you put both stories together, what do you see? He actually does both. And he does them in perfection. He brings grace, mercy, and forgiveness to those who believe, and judgment to those who don't. You're aware, right, that Jesus' first coming, while he came riding on a donkey, was also a pronouncement of judgment to those who would reject him. This is not, as some would say, schizophrenic Jesus who doesn't really know who he is. This isn't conflicted Jesus, and it's not contradictory Jesus, and Jesus isn't tormented with how he should respond to people. This is Jesus having the godlike ability to be everything at the same time in perfection. This is the king of paradox. This is the one who can operate with extreme grace in one moment and extreme judgment in the next. See, Jesus can be the most merciful Savior, and he can be the most righteous judge. He can be the most caring king and the most righteously angry master. He can heal on one hand and hand out curses in the next. He can send an angel of death while at the same time giving life to his people. This is why in the Bible he's called the lion and the lamb. Those two things do not go together. Lions devour lambs. Not in Jesus' case. They both go together perfectly. It's why he can be a mighty warrior who rejoices over his people with loud singing. Mighty warriors don't sing, folks. Mighty warriors don't prance. Mighty warriors aren't romantic. But yet Jesus is all of that singing over his people. It's why he can use fire and water in judgment and impurity and intermix them all the time. He's truly the king of paradox. And here's what this tells us, even before we ever get into the text. We need to be really careful with ever putting him in a box. Be really careful ever to put him in a box. He is the humble, gentle king riding on a donkey, bringing grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And he is the master of his father's house, judging all who stand opposed to him. Don't put him in a box. It's not how he operates. You can't put him in a box. As they said about Aslan, he's not a tame lion. But it also tells us to not take him for granted. As the writer of Romans would tell us, that we should never presume upon the grace of God. We should never presume upon his kindness, his mercy, or his forgiveness, or take advantage of his gifts. But we also should not expect him to judge others in a way that we deem acceptable, or that we demand of him to do. He will judge others as he deems righteously perfect and righteous according to his own standards. He is the king of paradox, and he is bigger than our nice, tidy little boxes that we like to put him in. And let me just tell you, as we get into the story, what this story tells us is that king of paradox is worthy of all of our worship. It's worthy of all of our submission, worthy of all of our obedience, worthy of our entire lives. So don't miss that, even as you read this and you begin to see these stories of this gentle Jesus and this judging Jesus and this peaceful Jesus and this angry Jesus. What is going on here? You're seeing this beauty of him operating in extreme perfections everywhere. And so when this king of paradox strolls into the temple, we see him having remarkable zeal for his father's house. He has zeal for his father's house that nobody else has. Notice this story as we get into it, verses 12 through 17, of just what's happening here. This temple that Jesus goes into is known as Herod's temple. It's known that because King Herod was the one underneath his rule that they actually renovated, and they made the temple look so beautiful that it's debatable if it was one of the wonders of the world. It was a glorious, glorious building. In the temple, there were several courts, or if you will, boundaries that certain people could either go into or not go beyond. You had the court of Gentiles, where anyone and everyone could enter. Just beyond the court of Gentiles, you had what was called the court of women, not because only women could go into it, but because it was the farthest place that women could go unless they were offering sacrifices. Beyond the court of women, you had a place called the court of the Jews, where the Jewish men in particular would enter into that particular court. And then just beyond that court was the court of the priest, which had two of those most famous places that we always talk about, the holy place and the holy of holies, that only the priest could enter in and offer sacrifices to the King of Kings. When Jesus entered the temple that day, he's walked into the court of Gentiles, where all the commerce of the temple was done. So if you were to walk into this area, rather large area, there'd be business kind of happening everywhere. Commerce was taking place all over the place. It was an extraordinary busy time in the life of Jerusalem because it was Passover week. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire were flooding into Jerusalem for the purpose of offering their sacrifices at the altar and giving worship to their God. It is a remarkably busy time, and there's a lot of people in this particular area. So Jesus walks in to this court. He sees all the busy things happening here. And to understand what's going on is, because people are traveling such great distances, they left behind their animals to sacrifice because it'd be hard to travel with them. So the job was, when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to exchange currencies because they've got currency on the outside of Jerusalem that they need to exchange for currency that can be used in Jerusalem. And as well, they need to buy new animals so they can sacrifice. Well, where are they going to do that at? They're going to do it at the temple. And in a sense, they're going to do it at the temple because it seems pretty holy if you buy your animal sacrifices at the temple. And what made Jesus so exasperated and so frustrated, according to most historians, is that Jesus was offering, the priests and the Jewish tax collector, the Jewish money changers, were offering a 6% tax on every percentage that they got in. So everything they brought into the temple, as somebody came and said, we want to exchange a little bit of currency, they were charging a 6% tax. But then for every animal that was being purchased, It was up to 50 times the amount that they could buy for it on the street. So Jesus walks in, and what does he see? He sees vendors manipulating the guilt of people and using their needs against them for their own gain. They are literally placating upon the guilt of what these people feel. Knowing these people need to offer sacrifices, what are they doing? We're going to have you sell us something or buy something from us, and we're going to jack the price up so high, and we're going to rob you blind. So when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, flipped over the tables, and ran them out of the court of Gentiles and out of the temple. Now, there's a few things that are happening here that Matthew is actually trying to get across to us very clearly. And the first thing is, this is another sign that we've seen in the book of Matthew that Jesus is the promised king of the Jewish people. Don't miss this. The apostle John, when writing about the exact same scene, here's what he said. He said, the disciples, when they saw this, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quote from Psalm 69. It's a quote of a psalm written by King David. So when John is using these words and seeing Jesus flipping the tables over in righteous anger, it's another clue that Jesus is the promised son of David. It's another clue that Jesus is indeed that king to come who is consumed with zeal for God's house. But we also see something else in this moment. We see Jesus of Nazareth staking claim to the central place of worship for the Jewish people. I mean, friends, don't miss the imagery here, right? I mean, we don't have these type of buildings very often, right? I mean, if you go into Washington, D.C., there's some aspect that when you stand at the edge of the White House, there's a sense of this is the people's house. It's really remarkable and amazing. But if you've ever been to a situation where people are literally going to their place of worship, that is the highest place of your entire religion, it's a completely altogether different feel. Years ago, I had the privilege of standing on the Temple Mount, going into the Dome of the Rock, which is the second most religious site of the Muslim religion, and seeing the pilgrims flooding into that place just to pay homage to this immaculately decorated place. It's the same temple, the same mount that this temple would have been landed on. This place, same mount that this temple would have been built on. And what you notice is this imagery, this temple was the place where the Jewish people worshiped their Savior. This is the place that the Jewish people worshiped God. This is the place that they believed the presence of God resided. So when Jesus Christ walks into the door and he begins to flip over these tables, this isn't just Jesus being righteously indignant because he's got some dudes he wants to cast out of the temple. This is Jesus staking claim to something. This is Jesus coming into the temple demanding with authority that they return God's house to the intention of what his Father's house is really supposed to be about. And as we've seen throughout Matthew, Jesus acts with God-like authority that no one can refute and no one can deny. Money changers leave and peddlers have to flee. The rightful king of the Jewish temple walked through the door and staked his claim to that house. Don't miss that. But there's another image here that I don't want us to miss. And it's this, that Jesus is the greatest high priest who is the faithful son over God's house. See, here's the beauty of the Jewish religious system. Just like we mentioned this morning, the Jewish religious system was always pointing ahead that someone else's greater is coming. Always. I mean, the temple was built for the purpose of saying there is a final sacrifice coming that will pay for everything and there will be no more need for this temple. All the sacrifices, all the priests, all this pointed ahead. The priests were these representatives before the people to God and God received their sacrifices. Yet these priests were imperfect, sinful men. And when they offered a sacrifice, they're offering a sacrifice for their own sin. The priesthood was always pointing ahead to the fact there is a faithful, eternal priest who is going to come and represent the people before God for all of eternity. So their imperfection, their sinfulness pointed ahead to a great high priest. As a matter of fact, the most famous mediator and most famous priest of Israel was a man named Moses. Some of you might know his name. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way about Moses and Jesus when he compared the two. He said this, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see the difference, can't you? Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the son. So when Jesus declared to these people in Matthew 21, "You have turned my father's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers," he is basically stating this, that he is the faithful son. He is cleaning his father's house. He is cleaning his father's house of all the decadence, the wickedness, the evil that's being done by these rebellious Jewish leaders. And what he's basically saying is, very loudly, no one is consumed with zeal for the father's house like Jesus. No one. No one is the faithful son, and no one is the faithful high priest like Jesus. Nobody. So this moment isn't simply Jesus being righteously angry. What can we learn about Jesus' righteous anger so we can apply it to our lives? No, this is telling us something about the remarkable beauty and wonder and glory and fulfillment of Christ. That's what we're seeing here. But our story doesn't end there, does it? It moves on, because in verses 14 through 17, we do see this contrast of how the people respond to this. I mean, how do the people see Jesus? You're going to notice a difference between the way the children respond and the way the Pharisee responds. After Jesus flipped over the tables, notice verse 14 with me, because I do want to draw something out about righteous anger for a moment, because I think it's important for us to learn. Notice how quickly Jesus has moved to compassion. It tells us that the blind and lame came to Jesus and he healed them all. What's funny is this little moment tells us something. I grew up in a very angry household. My mom and dad, the way we communicated was we yelled at each other. Maybe many of you have that same and grew up in the same arena. And I always wrestled with this question. This picture of Jesus always kind of bothered me, because I didn't understand how somebody could be angry, because I knew how angry I was, and I was always told it was sinful. But yet Jesus had righteous anger. And I remember years ago asking an older pastor friend if what I had done, which I had gotten angry, was righteous anger. I said to him, I was upset at these kids for being stupid. And so I decided I was going to confront them, and I was righteously angry. And he says, "Man, Dave, that sounds fantastic." He says, I really appreciate your honesty. I got a question for you. He says, "How quick were you moved to compassion for them?" I said, compassion? Not even sure those words were on my lips. I mean, compassion, really? You mean want them to repent, And your heart really is out for them. I said, "Nah, I don't think that was going on, Probably took me a couple hours, kind of calm myself down, He said, "That's not righteous anger." He said, "Righteous anger, if it's done appropriately and righteously, can immediately calm down, because righteous anger isn't about yourself. Righteous anger is about the glory of God, and it's about others." Notice how quickly Jesus responds with compassion. It's immediate, which gives us a portrait of how he's responding here. The other piece that he gave me, which I really appreciated, was later on in one of the Gospels, as they were talking about this very scene, it says, "And from that day on, they sought to kill him." So he just said, "Hey, David, so if you want to be killed, then go ahead and be righteously indignant." And I said, "So compassion and killing are part of righteous anger?" He said, "Yes." That gave me a clear understanding that probably most of what my anger was never righteous. So notice how quickly Jesus moves to compassion. It gives us a picture here. Righteous anger is concerned for others, and it calms down quickly. Just keep that in mind. Now, notice this, what happens after these healings. Notice how the children respond. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they worship the Son of God in the temple. What are the children doing? The children are rightly aligning the temple with what it's meant for. But then notice the Jewish leaders' response. They were indignant. And they asked Jesus if he heard what they were saying. You know what they're actually saying here, right? They're not saying, "Do you hear them?" They're saying, "When are you going to shut them up from speaking this blasphemy?" They are upset. "You're not the Son of David." It is ironic, isn't it, that the priests and the leaders were okay with the extortion, but not okay with the worship of Jesus. It's awfully ironic, isn't it? Now, the reason why these responses are given to us in Matthew is because we've seen throughout the story of Matthew, Matthew always talking about a childlike response. Right? We've seen this throughout the book of Matthew. Matthew 11 is an example. When Jesus said, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children." Or in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And what we've noticed throughout Matthew is Matthew isn't telling us that only children really get who Jesus is. I have people make that debatable point. They'll say, look, this reveals that children are truly the only people who can understand the reality of who God is. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. What Jesus has been saying to us throughout Matthew is only the humble, those who are willing to accept Jesus for who he is, with childlike faith, understand the kingdom of heaven. The arrogant, the proud, the self-willed do not receive anything. Only those who are willing to humble themselves and receive what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. And we see that in the text, don't we? The childlike response to Christ is, "Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest." But the arrogant Pharisee says, "Shut them up. You're anything but a king." That's why Jesus replied with that little small quote, "Out of the mouth of babes, you have destined praise." God prepared praise from these little babes. Now, I just want you to just draw a couple attention to a couple things as we end today. But I want you to draw it from that. So often we think of the Pharisees' approach to religion. Here's how we think about it. We think hypocrisy and legalism. The two things we almost always lay out. But let's just do an overall survey of what we've seen in Matthew. In Matthew, we have seen that the Pharisees' approach to religion is self-willed, it's proud and stubborn, it's putting God in a box, it's about Jesus not coming the way we expected, it's about a religion built on entitlement and rights. That sounds an awfully lot like the religion of America. It's the air we breathe. Inevitably, a Pharisee-like approach to God leads us to be angry with Jesus. That's why it is remarkable the amount of counseling that goes on today to tell people that they need to learn how to forgive God. Forgive him of what? Being perfect? It's shocking that the righteous God of the universe would do anything wrong. The issue is not God, folks. The issue is us. So it leads us to an angry perspective about Jesus because, number one, he's not our king. And if he was our king, he would act a certain way we expect him to do. Or we can earn our way to get to it. And better yet, we've worked really hard, so we deserve it. We think we deserve better than we're getting. He doesn't work the way we thought he would. We work hard for him, therefore he should repay us. And it leads us to frustration with God. And where it ultimately leads us, friends, it leads us to missing who Jesus really is. And it leads us as well to missing out on true life. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you are in frustration about all that God has given you. Your life doesn't seem like it what it's supposed to be. You have lived what you thought faithfully over and over and over again, and you're not getting what you think you deserve. And the God of the universe keeps taking you around the same mountain over and over and over again. And you wonder why. Is this God's issue? Or is God trying to say something about your heart? It's all about submission to a glorious king who has come. Not about that king coming and giving you everything that you ever hoped. And in the end, friends, that Pharisee type of attitude will lead to judgment. That king who rode on a humble donkey will ride on a war horse in judgment over the Pharisee. Or we can respond like a child. We can respond like a child who gives Jesus his rightful place, not just in the temple, but in our hearts. He's the gentle king who came to offer grace, mercy, and forgiveness for any who humble themselves and trust him. See, listen, friends, he's the king you've always longed for. You're aware of that, right? He's the most forgiving king that never holds a grudge against you. You've got friends that do that. You have a spouse that does that. You have children that do that. not this king. This king forgives you, and when he says he forgives you, it's past, present, and future, and he does not hold your sin up to you or serve it to you anymore to confront you with it in a judgmental way. He is the perfectly compassionate king who knows exactly all of your weaknesses, all of your frailties, all of your issues. He knows all of your idiosyncrasies. When, you know, you don't put your clothes in the laundry basket and it drives your spouse crazy, Jesus knows all that about you, and he loves you anyway. And he says that you just have bad aim. As a husband excuse, right? He is perfectly protecting of you. And he will not allow anything, listen to this, anything that will ever separate you from his love. This is the king you have always longed for. This is the king you've always longed for. This is the person you've always longed to be. And the wonder of the beauty of Christ is that's why the Pharisee has a hard time trusting him. Because the Pharisee has to earn it. The Pharisee has to self-will it. But the child trusts. The child believes. The child hopes. The child worships. So which way are you responding right now? Are you the child? Hosanna to the Son of David. Glory to God in the highest. Come what may. Or like the Pharisee, you're anything but a king, and better yet, you're not bringing me what I think I deserve. Can I just urge you this morning to respond like a child? Can I urge you this morning to see that this rightful king has come to not only take up residence in the temple, and if you will, stand over the top of that temple, he has come to take up residence in your heart. Can I urge you this morning to just let go of your entitlement, let go of your stubbornness, let go of your control, and trust this king? Because this king has placed you right where he wants you and is doing exactly what he wants to do for your good, for his glory, and his eternal purpose. Let's pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.